As we have stated, we are thankful for your presence here this morning. We do have quite a few who are visiting with us, and we're thankful that you've come to this beautiful part of God's creation, and we're thankful that you've come out today to worship the true and living God. That's what we pray that we will do. That's what we're striving to do. And we've been bringing a series of lessons emphasizing the church that we can read of, the one true church that's spoken of in the Bible. In our first lesson, we talked about that Christ is the founder of the church. He's the foundation, the cornerstone of the church. And we talked about that the church began on Pentecost in Jerusalem. And we said that Christ called it my church. He had said he would build his church and the gates of Hades should not prevail against it. The apostles simply called it the church. And we talked about who are members of it. How are we added to this church? What we have to do in order for the Lord to add us to the church that he purchased, the church that he founded, of which Christ is the cornerstone. And then last Lord's Day, we talked about the worship of the church. We talked about the day of worship, no longer of the Sabbath as under the law of Moses, but the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And then we talked about the spirit of worship, the attitude that we need to have. When we worship, we want to make sure it's according to truth, but we want to make sure that we're sincere, that we have the proper attitude of heart and mind. In Ephesians 4, we've continued to look there in verses 1 through 6, but we want to emphasize verse 4. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And just as last week, we noted the importance of our worship, that it had to be in spirit and in truth, according to John 4, 23 and 24. And we emphasized the necessity of us worshiping on the Lord's Day, of the things that we do, and we'll do again this Lord's Day, just like we did last Lord's Day. We will partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We'll have an opportunity to give. And we talked about that this worship is conducted in the church, in the local church. And we know the church is spoken of in two senses, in the universal sense, as the body of believers that the Lord added to the church daily, those who were being saved, Acts 2:47. But it's also used in the local sense, to the churches of Galatia, Paul wrote in Galatians 1 and 2. So the church here in Mary Esther is a local church, and we have a responsibility in regard to the worship and how it's conducted to be according to truth, to be offered with a proper attitude, with a proper spirit. But we also have an obligation in regard to the work of the Lord's church. And that's what we want to look at today. Now, sometimes those overlap because the worship in the church is that of teaching, evangelization, edification, and that's also part of the work of the Lord's church. So that's what we want to look at. So if you would open your Bibles this morning and follow with us, let's go to 1 Timothy, the third chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let's look there at verse 15. And what we're going to note, just like we noted, that there are restrictions in regard to worship. We're restricted by the Word of God. In Acts the 20th chapter, verse 7, it says that disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. So that eliminates every other day. We're restricted by that. We're also restricted in regard to the work. Look in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. It says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." There's the restrictions we have when we teach, when we evangelize. It has to be according to the truth. The responsibility that God gave to the church is to be the pillar, the ground, that which supports, that which proclaims the truth. So that's what we strive to do. And the church is the only institution that's authorized by God to teach this truth. So we need to understand that in that sense. Now, we can see the effect that the preaching of the gospel has on the lives of men and women who hear it. Oftentimes today, people do not restrict what they teach just to what the Bible has to say, just to what the gospel has to say. They want to throw in their human wisdom, their human traditions, and all these other matters. So look over in Acts, the second chapter, and let's look there beginning in verse 22. And I want to read down through verse 24 and want to note those who heard the preaching, the teaching, the evangelization going on of the gospel in the first century. It said, Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Now notice, here, as Peter and the other apostles are preaching, he invokes that these people hear these words. Will they listen? What was the effect of them listening? Drop down to verse 36. It says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Some translation says, pricked in the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. So we can see the preaching and teaching of the gospel, that is what they heard. That's what pricked their heart in regard to their sinful condition, needing to do something about their sin. So they asked the question in regard to that, what shall we do? What do we need to do? They understood there was something they needed to do. They understood they were guilty because of their sin. And the gospel today can have the same impact and the same power on the lives of men and women who hear it, but oftentimes that's not what's really being preached today. It's just softened down, soft soap. Here, Peter didn't make it easy for these people. He said, let you know that this Jesus whom you crucified, he points out their sin. And sometimes that's what happens in regard to the preaching of the gospel. We were made aware of our sin. And then the question is, what are we going to do with it? And they reacted promptly and appropriately. Look at Acts, the fourth chapter, in verses 1 through 4. Again, it says, now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, and being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, they laid hold on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So what is the effect of powerful gospel preaching? The church was growing. The church was growing. Growth was taking place in the Lord's church. It says that being greatly disturbed that they taught the people. What? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's what we're studying about in Bible study this morning. All the evidence about the death of Christ, about the burial, about the resurrection. That's what John's putting out there. So why is John giving all this evidence? So you can believe. And believing, you can have eternal life. That's what John was trying to put forth. Now, what we want to know is that we are limited to teaching the gospel. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's what he specified. That's what we're to teach. We're not to teach the wisdom of men, the philosophies of men, the tradition of men. We're to teach the gospel. Notice even Jesus only spoke those things that were given to him from the Father. Go to John the 8th chapter and look there in John 8, first at verse 26. Jesus says, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard. Jesus relayed the message that God gave to him. Notice verse 28. It says, when you lift the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. So Jesus, in a sense, was restricted that he only spoke the will of the Father. He only spoke those things that had been given to him by the Father. And look at verse 38. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your Father. So Jesus limited his teachings to the words that he had received from the Father. And then he taught his disciples. Notice in John the 17th chapter, John the 17th chapter and verse 8, as Jesus is praying for unity and prays for them, he says, the disciples, the apostles, he says, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So Jesus only taught his apostles the things that he had received from the Father. That's what he taught the apostles. And he said the Holy Spirit would come in John the 16th chapter, verse 13, and would guide the apostles into all the truth. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will tell you things to come. So we have the Father instructing Christ, Christ to the Holy Spirit to the apostles, and the apostles have given us the words of inspiration. So we are restricted as to those things that we have in the Scripture, those things which have been revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. Look over in 2 Peter, the first chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 beginning, and we'll read down through verse 21. Here Peter says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter said, we're not giving you a bunch of fables, a bunch of fairy tales, a bunch of traditions, a bunch of things that are the wisdom of men. He says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. Now that's Peter speaking to us. We would do well to heed what God's word says. It's been given to us through inspired men. It says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For a prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the apostles only spoke those things that the Holy Spirit revealed to them that he wanted revealed to you and to me. So here we have Christ was limited to those things that the Father gave him. The Holy Spirit was limited. The apostles were limited. So what should we understand in regard to the church and the teaching of the church? That it's limited also. We have to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, we can go off in another direction, but we won't have approval of God. In order to be approved of God, the one true church that's spoken of in the Scriptures, we have to be willing to submit to the Word of God. Look over in 2 John and verse 9. It says, whoever transgresses, goes onward, does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ, see that restriction there? We have to abide where? In the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If we want the blessings, the spiritual blessings that are in Christ, then we have to abide in his doctrine. We have to follow His teachings. And we have to realize that we do not have the authority to add to His Word or to take away from His Word. As Peter stated in 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. We are restricted to things that are authorized by God in the Scripture. That's why we'll partake of the Lord's Supper today, and that's why we'll partake of the Lord's Supper next Sunday. And if, Lord willing, there is another Sunday and another Sunday, every time the first day of the week comes around, we will partake of the Lord's Supper. Why? Jesus said this, do in remembrance of me. We had the example, Acts 20 and verse 7, of the disciples coming together on the first day of the week to break bread. We have authority to do it. That's why we do it. That's why we do it. Now, we talked about last week, some people say, in churches of men, well, you know, we don't partake of it every first day of the week because we don't want to make it commonplace. We don't want to make it ordinary. We don't want to make it something that just becomes ritualistic and we just go through the motions. Remember, we have to worship in spirit and truth, right? The truth is we're to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. We're also to have the proper spirit when we do it. We don't want to bring judgment on ourselves. We need to partake of it in the proper manner. And it's we noted that, you know, those people who want to make that special don't want to make the contribution special. They don't want to partake of it once, pass the plate once a month, once a quarter, or once a year. So we have to have consistency. Well, let's look at the next thing in regard to the work of the church, and that's edification. And we can see also that there are restrictions in regard to that. In the Scripture, in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 18, God commands each and every one of us who are a Christian to grow. Notice what He says, but grow. He didn't say, if you feel like growing, grow. If it's convenient for you to grow, grow. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. As Christians, we're commanded to grow. We have to be built up in the faith. Why is this necessary? So we can become mature. So we can become perfected in Christ. So we can be complete. So we can be involved in all the things that Christ would have us to do. Just as a child grows physically to maturity, and if they were not progressing, we'd be concerned about that, right? But we understand that in the physical line, it's the same way, spiritually speaking. There is a spiritual growth process that has to take place. Go over to Ephesians 4 again. We want to look at, mainly down at verses 15 and 16. Well, I'll read verses 11 through 16. It says, and He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. See, we need to grow till we all come to the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. That's why we need to grow, so we can have perfection, to the measure of a stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children. We want to grow spiritually and become mature, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. See, edification is a must if the church is to grow. But we all have to be doing our part. Notice it says, to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth. So if every part isn't willing to do its share, what's going to happen to the growth? We're not going to have it, are we? Every part needs to be willing to do its share. So edification is a spiritual responsibility. We all want to obtain the spiritual blessings in Christ. We all want to have forgiveness, but we have to be willing to do some work to grow. Because I have to be able to see temptation. And when I'm tempted, I have to know to look for a way to escape and find that avenue. God has said He's faithful. That He will provide that for us. And Paul's writing this because he's concerned about these Christians here at the church at Ephesus. He's concerned that there might come a time when they are not growing properly and as they should, and we find out that that time actually came about. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 2 and look at verse 4 and 5, he speaks some positive things about the church at Ephesus, but then he says in verses 4 and 5 of Revelation 2, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." They had left their first love. And brethren, we could do the very same thing today. Now, we don't want to see anyone leave their first love. We want to see people grow. So what do we need in order to grow? We need God's Word. We need God's Word. A lot of people today want to give you entertainment. They want to give you a lot of things. They want to tell you a little story, make you laugh, feel good, and you leave the building. But we want God's Word. God's Word is what can build you up. It's what can build us up. And that is the promise of God in Acts the 20th chapter. If you turn over there and look at verse 28 beginning, I want to read down through verse 32. It says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." So what did Paul recommend to them? He says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." See, the church can only grow if it's fed properly. And it has to be fed the spiritual food that comes from the word of God. And that's the responsibility of elders who oversee the flock, that a teaching program is in place that's appropriate. And God in his word will then be able to build us up. In Hebrews the 10th chapter, and verses 24 and 25, if we want to be built up, why do we come together today? Why do we assemble today? There's a lot of reasons, but one reason is we want to encourage one another. We want to build one another up. Look at Hebrews 10:24, "And let us consider one another." See, when we assemble, when we come together, we're considering other people. And it says, "In order to stir up love and good works," by our being together, by our assembly, that's what we do. We encourage one another, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another." That's something we can do when we're here. We can encourage one another, exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So through the worship services of the church, we exhort one another to love and good works. So assembling is a good thing. It's the thing whereby we do edify one another, and we can edify one another. So we should be looking to grow in spiritual matters. Now, many today are confused about the work of the church. They think the work of the church is not something that's spiritual in nature. Even though Jesus said in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." Jesus said he was going to build a spiritual kingdom. He would build his church. But notice in Romans the 14th chapter and verse 7 that it's pointed out of what a lot of people think today in regard to the church, that it's not the spiritual things that are important. It's other things. Notice what's stated here by Paul to the brethren at Rome in Romans 4 and verse 17. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." It's not about, the church isn't about the things of the flesh. The church is about things that are spiritual in nature. But we see churches today that are spending millions of dollars on fancy banquet halls, places to eat, recreational facilities, wellness centers, recreational activities being provided, gyms, workout rooms, all these things in order to please the flesh. And they think the church will be edified. Well, when it's spoken of the church being edified in the Bible, it's always talking about in a spiritual sense. That we are growing spiritually. We're becoming complete, mature, spiritually speaking. Look in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Notice verse 22 and then verse 34. It says there in verse 22, "What, do you have not houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." See that? They had turned the Lord's Supper into a common meal. And so he says again in verse 34, "But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest when you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." See, some of our brethren have turned the Lord's church into a glorified country club. It's no more than that. It's just a place to come and, you know, socially mingle with people and interact and enjoy all these physical things of life, and no spiritual emphasis whatsoever. No spiritual emphasis. I think they've forgotten, those of today have forgotten the message of Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 8. He says, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." See, what's the emphasis? What's the emphasis? On the things that are physical or on the things that are spiritual? So we can see that there are restrictions in regard to the things that the Lord's church, the church we can read of in the Scriptures, can participate in, even in regard to edification. And it's also the case in regard to benevolence. Benevolence. The one true church has restrictions in that regard also. Go to Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans chapter 12, and look at verse 13. Romans 12, and look at verse 13. It says, "Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." See, the one true church that we can read of in the Bible will help needy saints, those who are members of the body of Christ. And they help them so they will not become discouraged spiritually and give up, but will endure and persevere and be able to adapt and overcome. But benevolence was a part of the work of the church in the first century, but it was limited to saints. Notice also, if you go over to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 in verse 10, you know, Paul said that even those that he was writing to in Thessalonica, it was limited even further. It says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." So here he's talking about if one's not willing to work in regard to that, then helping that person is restricted. You need to teach that person their responsibility in regard to the work. Now, we have an example of benevolence in the Scripture in Acts, the 4th chapter of the church there, helping brethren, and then spoken of in regard to the multitude of those who believed. In Acts 4, beginning in verse 32 through verse 35, says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they," the multitude of those who believed, "had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all," the multitude of those who believed. "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked of those of the multitude who believed. For all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold." So we see here in regard to that, "And they laid these things at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as he had need, of the multitude of those who believed." So we see here an example of benevolence toward brethren. It was limited to those who were brethren. We see in Acts the 6th chapter that widows were being taken care of in the daily ministration of those who were believers. But we can see that even that was limited. If you go over to 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, and look at verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 says, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken in the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work." And then notice what it says in verse 16. It says, so there was that restriction that had to be over 60 and meet those qualifications. And then in verse 16, further restriction, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened. The church doesn't have to be burdened. In other words, if my mother was a Christian and she's in need, whose responsibility is it to take care of her first? Just go back up to verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own household, for his own, especially for those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's my responsibility. That's my responsibility first. We need to understand. We need to understand that responsibility that we have. That even the number of widows was limited by certain restrictions. Now we can see that contribution for the poor saints took place. If you will turn over to Romans the 15th chapter. Romans chapter 15, and notice verses 25 through 27. Here Paul, writing to the brethren at Rome, says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." So the poor saints, look at Acts 11 and verse 29, a different situation, but again, an opportunity to help those who were in need, who were brethren. It says, "Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea." So we can see that the church is restricted in regard to helping those who are needy saints. But what about you and me as Christians? Is there any restriction on us helping anyone? No. I can help anyone that I see who is in need. Turn over to Luke, the 10th chapter. Look at Luke, the 10th chapter. And look there at verses 33 through 37. Luke 10, verse 33. "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And so he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" He said to him, "He who showed mercy on him." So Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." As I have an opportunity to show mercy and compassion to anyone in this life, I need to take advantage of it. I need to take advantage of it. Now, there are some qualifications on that. Go over to Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, and look there at verse 27. It says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so." In other words, if you have the ability to help someone individually who's in need, then display that compassion. Do that. Do that. You know, we have all these agencies throughout the world. Red Cross. All these different things. And they can't supply the needs of all the people in the world. But the church can certainly take care of her own. And that's what the scriptures teach us to do. And individually, all of us still have the responsibility and the opportunity to help someone who we see who is truly in need. The one true church that Jesus spoke of, that he said that he would purchase with his blood. Our worship needs to please God, and I think we'd all agree on that. But sometimes we don't agree that our work needs to please God also. And just like the worship is done locally, the work is done locally too. There's no universal worship of the church taking place today. churches are locally worshiping God. And so it is with the work. We have to ask ourselves the question, does the church that I'm a member of, does it strive to please God? Does it strive to listen to His teachings, to follow His authority? And most of all, we need to ask, does our life please God? Am I a Christian? Have I considered becoming a Christian? If I do, then the Lord will add us to the church that's spoken of in the Scripture. Because in order to become a Christian, we have to listen to Him. We have to hear Him. We have to believe that He is the Son of God. We have to repent of our sin. I can't repent of your sin. We have to confess our faith, my faith. You have to confess your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then you have to be willing to be buried, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And when you do that, He'll forgive you your sins, just like He did those on Pentecost. In Acts the 2nd chapter, verse 47 says, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Those who obeyed Him. And you have to admit, what we have to do to obey Him, that's kind of restrictive, isn't it? That's what we have to do. Everything that God would have us to do is in some ways restrictive upon us. But we respond to that, hopefully, by faith. And if my life does not please God as a child of God, then I need to repent. I need to make things right with the Lord. And I need to make things right so I can worship as I should. So I can work and engage in the work that the Lord has for the church to do here on earth. If you need to respond to the gospel, make your need known while we stand and sing the invitation song that's been selected.